All right, let me make an apology on the front end. I was participating in a class on the other side of the church. That's why I wasn't here to begin with, and so I apologize about that and why I'm kind of walking in a little crazy here. But then let me also apologize that I'm not going to dive into what I'm going to teach you yet, okay? Because I want to share with you a couple thoughts about what I am dreaming about this and what this could be and what I pray and hope it becomes. I've been sharing with a lot of groups recently in the last couple weeks, and I can't remember who I was talking to. So if you were there and I've already said this to you and you were in that group, then I apologize to that. I think it was maybe the Newlyweds, but I can't remember. But I tend to operate in, at least in the last 10 years of being in ministry. I was on staff with Crew, like he said, for 13 years. The first few of which were kind of the years in the desert trying to figure out what I'm doing and get my legs under me. The last 8 to 10 years, I felt like the Lord really kind of helped me understand how I'm gifted and just how I think and operate. And one of the things that began to really click for me, and you would think, well, yeah, this is how God talks about it working in the Bible, is that, man, nothing's going to happen unless he shows up. Like, we can do all kinds of things and activities and have programs and have events and have nights where we say, hey, come hang out, and we can talk about the Bible and we can talk about Jesus and we can talk about God and we can do all kinds of things, but nothing's going to happen that's really kingdom movement and Jesus changing everything, which is what this series is, unless God shows up, unless he's in it. So in his great sovereign goodness and his plan and his love, he's led me to a church where what a heartbeat of mine is fits perfectly with what the heartbeat of this church is. Now, you may or may not know this, but Perimeter Church, founded by Randy Pope, and Randy early on in the life of this church was influenced by this older man who had this life motto of, let's attempt things so great for God that they're doomed to fail unless God be in it. They're just not going to work, right? There's a lot of things that we can pull off and that we do pull off in church or in Christianity or in spirituality that we just say, well, let's do this and we can throw some things together and it'd be fun and whatever. But I don't have a huge interest in doing that, because really anything and everything that we're doing is ultimately about interacting and engaging with the God of the universe in such a way that we are dramatically changed and a part of what he's doing. Jumping on board with him and the movement that he's carrying. And so I think about that in everything that we do in our lives personally, in our workplace, in our friendships, and in anything that we're doing. God, how are you here? How are you calling me to use my gifts and what I'm doing in a way that you're calling me to step out in faith to trust you for things that only you can do? And so I think about that with 20s, about this gathering. And I think, why could this room not be full? Why could we not begin to just experience community in this context that absolutely blows our mind? Why could this not be a place where we are ushering 20s all around the Johns Creek and Alpharetta and Duluth and Suwannee area into an unbelievable encounter with Jesus because of what's happening in this room? Like, why not? I was at the very beginning of my time at the University of Alabama. I was sitting in a room, honestly not, I was probably about this size, not near this cool and awesome, but it was about this size, probably set about this many people. And I was in the back of that room. This is where we were having our meetings at the time. So I came in 2008, and I inherited a ministry of about 50, maybe 75 students. And I can remember very vividly standing in the back corner of that room, looking out as we sang worship. And in that particular night, there was probably about 50 students there. And those 50 lives matter. And I remember praying and saying, God, I care about these 50 students, but I'd love to see you do something in these 50 students' lives that's so powerful that they begin impacting the world around them in such a way that we begin to see a God movement here. And so I stood in the back corner of that room, and I remember praying, tearfully praying, God, I don't know how, but would you fill this room with people who are encountering you? And I'll tell you this, don't think that I'm some great prayer warrior or some great visionary, because I didn't believe my prayer. I honestly didn't. I thought this won't happen. Didn't think it would happen. Within about a year and a half, he answered that prayer. And we saw that room full. Now, it's not about numbers. Please hear me say that. But here's what it is about. It's about people who have experienced what's on the screen behind me. Is it still up there? Yeah, okay, that worked. They've been changed by Jesus. And it's not just about gathering in this cool setting and hearing cool music and hearing a speaker. It's about making disciples and wanting others around you to experience this Jesus that you've experienced. Being passionate about it. Being a multiplier. Someone who influences others. And so I have big dreams for this community. And really just envision and pray and hope for a reality that we could all be a part of, to where, man, we're seeing so many people impacted by this Jesus who changes everything. Now, here's a question. Do we believe that statement? I'll make it personal. Do you believe that statement? Jesus changes everything. If you grew up in church, or if you've been around church, or if you would say you're a Christian, you might say, okay, in your most honest of moments, you might say this: I know I'm supposed to believe that statement, but if I were to dig down into the bedrock of my heart right now, I don't know that I could say I believe that's true. Or some of that could be influenced by the world around us right now. You sit in settings like this, and you hear pastors like me talk about how Jesus changes everything, and then you walk out the doors, and you look at Fox News, and you look at CNN, and you look at, you know, any news report, right? And you go, well, he ain't changing a whole lot. ISIS is still wreaking havoc. Still natural disasters everywhere, earthquakes in Italy. Racial tensions are as high as ever. People can't seem to understand each other, even want to have a conversation that's beneficial in any way. Like, politics are crazy. It's just like you look at the world around you, you go, it's nuts. Is this happening? Is Jesus changing everything? And then maybe it's your own personal life. Maybe it is stuff out there, but then you really begin to look at it inwardly and look at yourself and you say, man, the circumstances in my life certainly don't seem to indicate that Jesus is changing much of anything. Or I've been conditioned to say this, but I've not experienced it. I know to say Jesus changes everything, but deep down, and I wouldn't admit it to anyone because they know I proclaim to be a Christian and a Bible-believing, yada, 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 but I've never experienced Christ to change anything in me. I think if we were honest, just totally bare with each other, just vulnerable, completely transparent, there might be a good chance that many of us would say, yep. Cool graphic. Love the title. Not sure I'm there. And I would say to you, you're in good company. Because I think it's a struggle that we've all faced and that we all struggle with. Do we really believe it? So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you three snapshots of people who encountered Jesus. These are going to be, if you've been in or around church, these are going to be familiar snapshots. You're going to know these stories. And you may go, okay, that didn't, you know, I knew that. But here's what I'm going to ask us to do, and I'm going to pray for this in just a second before we talk about them. I'm going to ask the Lord to speak to us tonight in these short minutes that we have together as we look at these snapshots of encounters with Jesus. And as we see how these people met Jesus in a way that changed everything, that our simple prayer would be, Jesus, I want to encounter you in that way. I want to meet you in that way. For some of you, that's for the first time. I really forget whatever my past history is. I really do want to meet you because I don't think I ever have. For others of you, maybe most of us, it's going to be more of a prayer of, God, Jesus, I've really kind of grown numb to you and your ability to change everything. And I want to be awakened to that, afresh and anew. Let me pray to that end, and then I'll give you these three quick stories. Father, thanks for this time together tonight. And we pray and ask that you would indeed do a work here among us, that you would bring life. You'd bring, you'd awaken our souls. Awake my soul, O Lord, to the beauty of who you are, to the greatness of who you are. Awaken me to your grandeur, awaken us to your grandeur, that we would be in awe of you, Jesus. That we would be convinced, not just by cognitive recognition, yes, you can change everything, but by deep conviction, truth, experience, absolute conviction. You are who you say you are, and you do change everything, and I can't wait to be a part of what you are changing. And so, Lord, we pray for our time together and pray that you'd bless it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So the series, obviously, for these next 6 weeks is Jesus Changes Everything. We're going to be looking at tonight, I don't know if it's up there or not, I'm supposed to be talking about the gospel and community. I'm going to mention a little snippet at the end about community. So it's really not so much about that as it is an introduction to the series. But let me tell y'all, this series, I wish I could teach more because of other things I've got commitments to right now. I can't, which doesn't make sense because this is my job, but I didn't come into this job until about 2 weeks ago, and so things were already in play. And so anyway, I can't wait to teach more of this in the future, next spring. But you've got some incredible teachers that are lined up. You're going to hear from Randy Pope, lead pastor of this church. You're going to hear some from Garrett, who's going to do a phenomenal job on talking to you about gospel and cultural and personality. Randy's going to talk about gospel and mission. You're going to hear from Daryl Ford. Daryl's a tremendous teacher out of Icon Community Church down in East Lake. Thank you. Right there. Brother, are you? Come on. And Daryl's a tremendous teacher. He's going to talk about the gospel and race, gospel and what's just going on with what God wants to do, how he wants to change what's going on in our country and our hearts with that. Lars Story, Elvington, you're going to hear from her, the gospel in pain, gospel in suffering. So Jesus speaks to all these things, and I can't wait for y'all to hear more about. And Caleb Click, yeah, I left out Caleb. Yeah, thank you. Caleb, who's one of our new staff that will actually start working here next Tuesday. You're going to get to hear from Caleb a couple times, and tremendous communicator of God's word. And he'll be talking about the gospel in sexuality. Which is always a fun topic. Give the newbie the sexuality talk, right? Let me give you three snapshots of people who met Jesus in a really profound way. We're not going to read the scriptures, which is really odd for me to do because I love opening the word and digging into them. But tonight I want to give you a 30,000-foot flyover. Here's the first one, John 3, Jesus and Nicodemus. So you got this story of this guy who is described in the opening verses of John chapter 3 as a ruler of the Jews. I mean, this is a Pharisee, ruler of the Jews. He's not just a Pharisee who, you know, is low on the totem pole. He is a significant player and leader within this religious camp. Which what that means is that he's probably so high up on the chain, so to speak, that he's memorized most of the Pentateuch. Okay, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. I mean, think about that for a second. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Like, I mean, I could maybe wrap my mind around somebody memorizing Genesis and Exodus, although that's crazy. But then you throw in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you're like, okay, I'm done. That's humanly impossible. These men, these Pharisees, they would memorize the Pentateuch. Many of them would, and this is probably true of Nicodemus. So you talk about religious, this man was deeply religious, deep belief in the God of Israel, in Yahweh, right? But he doesn't know about Jesus. He's really skeptical of Jesus, and he knows that his own camp, his people, other Pharisees, really hate Jesus because he's speaking out against what they have deemed Judaism or God-following to be, okay? Because the Pharisees had really manipulated and misconstrued a lot of what was in the Old Testament to fit what they wanted it to be in their oral traditions. I won't get into all that, but simply know this. This man was deeply religious, and so he comes to Jesus. The scriptures say that he came to Jesus in the night, in the shadows, because he was
He was afraid. He didn't want to be associated. He didn't want people to see him being associated with Jesus. And he comes to him and he begins to ask him questions. And Jesus begins to say things like, "Well, if you want to, if you really want to be a Christian, I'm paraphrasing. You got to be born again." And he's confused. He's saying, "Well, how do I enter again into my mother's womb?" And Jesus is explaining to him this whole idea of spiritual rebirth, and he's not getting it. And the passage ends in John chapter 3, where you walk away from it, and it goes straight into John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son," so on and so forth. But it ends in chapter 3, verse 15, where you go, well, what happened to Nicodemus? He encountered Jesus, and Jesus talks about this new birth through faith in him, through believing in the one who is sent, and that I am him. It's Jesus. He's the Messiah. But then we don't know what happens to Nicodemus until the only other place that he's mentioned is in John 19. So 16 chapters later, here we are. Christ has just been crucified. And they're taking his body off the cross, and he's being buried. They're taking him to be buried. And there's this one little part where it says, Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus. They gave him the body, and Nicodemus was with him. And then it says, and Nicodemus, who also came to him in the night earlier. And so Nicodemus now went from this man who encountered Jesus in the shadows, is now out in broad daylight, before it's nighttime, identifying himself and Jesus in such a way to where he says, Pharisees, I know you know who I am, but I'm so identified with this man now that I want to bury him. And he was carrying with him 75 pounds, not pounds as we know it, but 75 pounds in their language, which would probably be about a good handful bag size of spices to anoint his body. And so the scriptures don't ever say anything like, so there was dramatic change in Nicodemus's life, because it didn't have to say that. Because it was clear that this man was deeply changed from his encounter with Jesus to where he goes from a man who wanted to only engage Jesus in the night because he was afraid of what the Pharisees would do to him, to say, I don't care what you do to me, I'm going to bury this man because he changed me. Jesus changes everything. You go one more chapter over, you get the account of this Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Jesus is on a journey with his disciples. They're tired. He's hungry. He's thirsty, he's weary. The disciples go into the nearby town where this woman probably lives. And it's the heat of the day, and she, for some reason, I'll explain in a second, is all by herself up at the well. And Jesus stops at the well, and the disciples have already gone into the city to find food and bring it back out. So it ends up, here we are, in Samaria, where Jesus is encountering this woman. There's so many things wrong with this picture. If you were a first century Jew, you would be just so uncomfortable right now that Jesus, as a Jew, is A, talking with a woman. At the end of the passage, when the disciples come back, it says this very phrase. It says, and the disciples came back, and they were in awe that he was speaking with a woman. Okay, so first thing, he's talking to a woman out in public. Secondly, it's a Samaritan woman. So Jews and Samaritans don't mix. If you've been in or around church, you've heard this many, many times, but it says it right there in the text. The Jews and Samaritans don't do anything together. They don't share a cup together. They don't share a well together. They don't share a conversation together. They don't do anything together. In fact, the Jews would walk around Samaria and not go through it. So the fact that Jesus is leading the disciples through it means that he is a cultural breaker, right? He's going to break through cultural barriers to bring the change that his kingdom is all about. And so he brings his disciples to this well. They go into the city. He's talking to this woman, and he begins to engage her, and she's deeply confused. He asks her for a drink. She says to him, how is it that you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? And he says, woman, if you knew who you were talking to, then you would have asked me for living water. Okay, now her head's really confused. She's going, okay, well, sir, you don't have anything to fetch water with, and the well's very deep, and so how would you even get this living water? I mean, she's thinking literally, like, where's the fountain of living water that you speak of? I want to drink of this. And they had this conversation, and he begins to pull out of her all the things that are true about her. He says, woman, go get your husband. And she says, I have no husband. He says, I know, you've had five husbands. And she says, I perceive that you're a prophet. And they keep talking, and they talk, and they talk, and at the end of the conversation, he opens her eyes to perceive who he is, and everything changes. The text says that she immediately goes into the city and begins proclaiming to the city, to the village down below, telling everyone who this man is. Could it be the Christ who told me everything about my life? He's changed me. Now think about this. This is a woman who more than likely, she was at the well in the middle of the day. Women were the ones who would fetch water. I got to go to Israel back in April, and it was really unbelievable seeing some of these cisterns that they would have to go deep down into to get the water, carrying these huge gallon jugs of water on their shoulders back up, and it was the women who were responsible for doing that. So because it was so hot and because it was such a taxing job, they would do it in the evening, early in the morning or late in the evening. They wouldn't do it in the middle of the day. Why was this woman doing it in the middle of the day? Because she was an outcast. You don't have five husbands in an ancient Near Middle Eastern context and not be an outcast. Nobody wanted her. So she was a woman. She was a Samaritan. She was an outcast. And this is who Jesus is engaging. So what we see with Nicodemus is that he brings change for the religious moralist. What we see with the Samaritan woman is that he brings change to the irreligious outcast. Right? Let's look at one more. Luke 8. You can read all these on your own. Luke 8 is a really interesting story that's also recorded in Matthew and Mark, where Jesus and his disciples, right after Jesus walks on the water, calms the storm. Right after Jesus calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee, right after this happens, they make their way to the far western side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is interesting because this is not an area of the Sea of Galilee that Jesus and the disciples normally went. Normally, in most of the stories that you're reading about in the Gospels, most of the time they're on the eastern and northern rim of the Sea of Galilee. So when you read about Capernaum and I'm drawing a blank on all the cities that they go to. If you remember, throw them out there. But any of the cities that the fishing villages around that you read about in the Gospels, they're on the eastern and northern side. Now, it's the area of the Gerasenes is where they end up. And they get out of the boat, and it talks about it in Luke 8. They get out of the boat, and it says this is not where they normally went. And they get out of the boat, and they're immediately met by a demoniac man, a man who is filled with demons. Now, Matthew is a little confusing. It says that there were two men. But Mark and Luke say there were one man, which means it was probably one man who was with a man who was a demoniac. So there was one demoniac man. And Jesus engages this man. This man is frothing at the mouth. He's crazy. He won't stay chained to the rocks that they have him chained to down by the sea. And he's begging, and the demons in him are begging for Jesus, the Son of the living God. They immediately recognize him. This is Jesus, the Son of God. Don't do anything to us. Don't torture us. Please just cast us out. Right? Which, if I'm around, by the way, witnessing this, that's all the evidence that I need that this is the Christ. Right? Yet there were people watching this that still begged him to leave when this was all done because they were so fearful of him. This is really interesting. Side note, I won't teach on that. But that's just a little thing to think about. But he says, he tells them that he will not torture them, that he will send them into the pigs. And there was a herd of about 2,000 pigs nearby. And cast them in the pigs, and he did so, and the pigs went into the Sea of Galilee. And the shepherds who were nearby, who were shepherding pigs, which is interesting to think about. You always hear about shepherding sheep, but they were shepherding pigs. Freaked out and went back and told everyone. And the people from the nearby city up on the hill came down and told him to leave, that he was freaking them out. Now, here, why do I tell you this story? That's all it tells us in Scripture. When I was in Israel, we went to the place where they're almost certainly positive where this happened. On the far western side of the Sea of Galilee, by the way, sea means lake in that day and time. So this is freshwater lake. It's just a big old lake. And on the far side, they're almost positive that this took place down on the banks below this really high cliff where the ancient city of Hippos would have sat. And the ancient city of Hippos was an old Decapolis city of Rome. It was a beautiful city, and it was a significant city in the Roman Empire. And almost certainly, this is where this took place. So what that means is that this man was an outcast, another outcast from this city that had been put down by the lake in chains with rocks because he scared everyone to death. Now, in Luke's account, it says at the end that after he heals this man and the demons are out of him, he tells the man, go back to your city and tell everyone of what I've done for you. And then we don't hear anything else. Here's the interesting part. Hippus was a pagan city, not Christian at all at that point. Or not, I shouldn't say not Christian, not God-following at all. They've done extensive excavations of Hippus that we got to see, and they've uncovered 8 foundations of early churches in Hippus. Point being is this. What I believe, when you read the story in Luke chapter 8, go tell your city all that I've done. This is a city that didn't know God from Adam. And suddenly, they start excavating this place. And within the first 100 years after Christ ascended, 200 years, 100, 200 years, there's 8 churches. This man did his job. Why? Because Jesus changes everything. He met Jesus. So we see that Jesus changes the religious moralist. Jesus changes the irreligious outcast. And then the last one is that he changes the completely unreachable. Like, you ever encounter those people that you kind of liken to this demoniac? Like, there's no way this dude or this girl could ever change. They're just too far gone. I was in the airport 2 weeks ago in Columbus, Ohio, sitting there with a group of guys that I was with on this retreat, and 2 massive policemen walk by with another massive guy in between them, and you look down and you realize that this massive guy in between them is shackled. He's got stuff on his hands and on his feet, and he's just kind of doing this number. And he walks right by us, and he's the most terrifying, I'm not exaggerating, most terrifying man I've ever laid eyes on. It was one of those men that when you look at them, I don't know if you've ever had this happen, you look at them, your heart sinks because you just feel like, ugh, like oppression, darkness, something. He had tattoos all over his face, and he was staring straight at us as he walked by, just with this look of, I'm going to kill you. And these 2 men that were next to him were really big, strong men. Otherwise, I probably would have been even more scared. And after the man went by, we kind of all looked at each other and said, did you see that? Oh, my goodness, that was the scariest man I've ever seen. This passage came to mind. Because my first thought was, I'm so glad those men are there to keep that guy in check. It took me probably about 20 minutes to think Jesus could change that guy. That's probably not one of our first thoughts when we meet the completely unreachable. Jesus can change that girl. Jesus can change that guy. Here's why, and this is where I'll end. One reason we don't think that Jesus can change everything is because we don't really understand what he's already changed in us if you're a Christian. See, most of us come to Jesus thinking that there was something redeemable about us in the first place. Most of us come with a presupposition that there's something that I offered to God initially that won him to want to redeem me, that persuaded him, that wooed him, that called him near because he looked across the face of the earth and he looked at these people over here, and man, these are really far from God and I don't really want to save them. And I look over here and I look in the deep south of America and I see these really moral people that like to go to church a lot and who dress nice and who button their shirts all the way to the top and tuck them in and wear a belt and wear nice shoes and they do their hair nice and they comb with a nice part. And they go, man, this guy's very presentable. This girl's very articulate, and these are ones that I really want to save because they're more put together than these over here that are really completely outcast and weird and irreligious and far away. And there's something about us and our goodness and our moralistic behaviors and the way that we present ourselves that we actually think that there's something about us that made us redeemable in the first place, and we don't understand biblically who we are apart from Christ. We don't understand the extent of what sin did to us, to where when we stand before God apart from Christ, there is nothing that he owes us except his wrath. Nothing. Because sin is that disgusting. And one of the reasons that we don't believe that Jesus can change everything is because we don't grasp the extent to which, if you are a Christian, he has changed something massive in you that you had absolutely no chance of changing. Because as we talk about a lot in this church, most of our concept of the gospel, as Randy says all the time, we think we did something. We did a little bit, we did some. Christ did the rest. right? So we get a little bit more once we trust in him. The way I liken it is it's like we take a test and we make a 50. We failed. Yeah, I'm sinful. I failed. But it's about a 50. Christ died for me, so I put my faith in Christ. So he gets me to about a 90. He gets me passing. And then the rest of my life, I'll spend the rest of my life doing the rest of the 10% to get to 100 by the time I die. What the gospel tells us is this. You're born at zero because of your sin. And you never progress past it because of your sin. No matter how good you are outwardly, your heart is always completely at a zero. And when you place your faith in Christ, he doesn't take you to a 70. He takes you to 100 and you stay there forever because of his finished work on your behalf. He changes everything. So here's the implication. If he changes everything in us, then that means that through us, he can change everything as well. He can change our community. He can change the way we relate to one another. He can change the way how we talk about sin and our need for Jesus. He can change things to where we begin to see God doing stuff that we've only dreamed that he could do. Do you believe it? My challenge to you is to really get before the Lord and say, God, do I believe, Jesus, do I believe that you can change everything? Because he can, and here's the good news, he will. That's what he's doing. You may not see it, but there's a day coming where everything will be made new. I can't wait for that day. Let me pray. Father, thanks for this time together. We pray and thank you for who you are, how good you are, how loving you are. God, we give you just incredible thanks that you change everything. We believe, but certainly we have a lot of unbelief. And would you remind us of the gospel? Would you remind us of what was true of us? For those of us who are in Christ, would you remind us of what was true of us, that there was nothing that we offered you, nothing, yet you rescued us by your mercy and your grace alone. Lord, remind us of Ephesians 2 that tells us, but God, being rich in mercy, and with the great love with which he has loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. Jesus, we love you. We give you praise and thanks in your name. Amen.